So, Hebrews chapter 6 left you kind of on a cliffhanger last week, didn't I? For those of you who weren't here, don't worry about it. I'm just going to re-preach that whole sermon again, basically. And we're going to figure out what this very difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6 is really getting at. This is, as we discussed last week, one of the most difficult verses in Scripture. In fact, it is the most difficult, I'm told, verses to translate from the Greek. And that difficulty extends into the English language. But I give a lot of respect to the authors of the New Testament and to the recipients of these letters. I start with the belief that they were intelligent people. I think in many ways, they were more intelligent than we are today, because everything that they knew, they had to remember and think about. They didn't have a second brain, right, on their tablet or in their phone. They had to remember it and to think about it and roll it around in their head. We don't think about much of, we're not forced to think about much of anything. And so in many ways, they were more intelligent than we are today. I give them a lot of respect. And so what that tells me is, whenever this letter was presented to its recipients, they knew what he was saying. I believe that, or at least had a hint. And I certainly believe that the author knew what he was saying. Now, a number of years ago, straight out of seminary, in fact, 2012 it was, Kim and I were called back to serve in East Tennessee. We kind of went home, or near home anyways, in Morristown. And after about 2 years of ministry there, some things began to happen. God began to move. The church began to grow. We had baptisms, new faces coming in every week. It was overwhelming for someone who was fresh out of seminary. We had no idea, had no idea what to do. And so, man, there were a lot of things I would have done differently during that period of time. But one of the things that we did is we worked to bring our facilities to a level where it expressed to the world that, hey, we're serious about this Jesus business. And so whenever I got there, it was kind of funny. And I love these people. If you're watching online, I love you guys. So, you know, I don't mean anything by this. But when I got there, there was this huge wrinkle in the carpet right down the middle of the church, where the carpet had come loose and has sort of risen up. And so there were little things like that. We made jokes about that wrinkle, how that, you know, are you on the left side or on the right side of the aisleway? Now today, we obviously would not make that joke for a whole nother set of reasons, but back in the day, we sure did. And so anyway, so we did a facility remodel. And if you don't believe me, you can talk to, Brother Carey. He'll tell you the very last thing that a pastor ever wants to do is to go through a facility remodel. Those things are incredibly frustrating and difficult, but we did when we felt like it was right. And so anyway, so we wound up redoing the stage, and I wanted to make it meaningful for the people who were in attendance and who came there and who were getting to know us. And so I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. On this given date, we're going to have the stage ready, and it's going to be open before we carpet it, and we want you to come in, and we're going to give you markers, and we want you to write some Bible verse, some word of encouragement on the floor here, just as a testimony for what we believe we're being called to do here from this pulpit. And I thought a great deal about what I would write. I prayed about it because I kind of thought to myself, someday someone may pull this carpet up in another 40 years after there's a wrinkle down the floor again, and they may see what I wrote. And what do I want them to know was most important to me? What did I want them to understand about my thoughts about that ministry in that place? And so I wrote two simple words followed by a series of Bible verses. I simply wrote the words, "The cure." I believe that is the case. I think whatever the problem is that we are facing as a culture, as a community, as a church, as a family, or as individuals, the cure for it can be found in the Scripture. That doesn't mean that it gives you all of the intricate answers for the little details of your life where you should go to school and who you should marry and how much you should pay for your house and should you really upgrade to the new iPhone? Like, all of those questions are so nuanced in particular to us. They're not given to us in Scripture, but the way we make those decisions, that is given to us in Scripture. I still believe that the preaching and teaching of God's Word is the cure for our greatest fears and worries in the society. I think the answer is there. I think because nestled into the story of Scripture is the gospel of Jesus Christ from Genesis all the way out to Revelation. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is experienced and as it is lived, is the answer for what our society needs, for what our culture needs, for what our church needs, for what your family needs. Like, I don't know what the stuff is in your house, but I believe this is it. I don't know what's going on specifically in your heart, but I know inside the pages of the Word of God through the power of Jesus Christ, there's a real answer. And so whenever I say to you as a church, as I've done for the last 16 months or so, that our first core value of the three that we looked at, our very first core value is that we have one source of authority, and that source of authority is Scripture and Scripture alone. I want you to know that's not just a mantra. Like, I believe that. But that, of course, brings us to an important question, which is, and there's a lot of different things you could do with Scripture, and we see people sometimes, even today, who do terrible things with Scripture, and they misinterpret it, and they warp it, and what God had given us to be a scalpel for healing, they turn in for a weapon for wounding. What do we do with that, and how do we make sure that we as a church, and that we as parents, and teachers, and community leaders, and servants don't fall into that same trap? How do we make sure that we really know and understand what the Word of God is doing? I think that question is what is happening here in this passage. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about, what on the earth is he saying? And why is he saying it here? And I think the reason is because the individuals that he is writing to are facing challenges and they don't know the answer. Like, they follow Jesus and they're reading his word and they're doing the things that they think they're supposed to do, and yet life is hard and it's difficult. And one might be forgiven for thinking that that's judgment, that maybe somehow we've offended God and he's leaning his heavy hand of judgment on us. And so the author of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4, he comes by and he says, hey, listen, Jesus himself suffered. And if you're following him, then you're going to suffer too. And then he moves on to that, to talking about this character in the Old Testament that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks called Melchizedek. And the reason he's doing this is because he knows the same thing that you and I know, that the answer for their trouble is in Scripture. And the deeper we understand Scripture, the more we will be anchored in the storms of life. And so he wants them to fully grasp that, to go deeper and deeper into the Word, but he also knows that there's a problem. That for some of them, they're not fully going to grasp the things of Scripture. Look with me, if you will, at verse number... oh, let's see here. Hey, Jamie, if you don't care, if you're able to reset the thing, that would be good. I think that's going to be helpful here in a few minutes. So if this blinks, don't worry about it. Guys, we'll get this thing sorted out here in a few minutes because, well, it's all about Scripture, right? So if I bumble for a bit, then that's okay, so long as we are in God's Word this morning. And so I'm going to invite you to look with me very quickly at verse number 11. So at the beginning of this section here, this little aside that he throws in, he mentions two particular words, or uses one word twice. And that clues us in that he's doing something with this section of Scripture. So he starts out, look here with me, if you will, verse number 11. He says, about this Melchizedek character and this deeper truth that I'm wanting you to learn, I have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Well, I sure would say so. But, he says, the real problem isn't that it's hard to say. The real problem is that, he says to his audience, it's hard since you have become, and here's the word, dull of hearing. Not a very kind thing to say, but sometimes the kindest words that we can share are the hardest words to hear. And so he's telling them the truth. They become very dull of hearing. Now, at the end of this passage, at the end of this little section, this paragraph, he says this. Now, this is real important, so watch this. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope. We want you to be absolutely certain of where you are in Jesus Christ and what he's doing for you. Now, why is that? Well, he argues that this is the case so that you may not be sluggish. In Greek, it's the same word that we just read, dull. And so that really tells us that what the author is trying to do is to help us not to be sluggish or dull or unaware or unable to understand the deep things of Scripture. This is what he's really after. That's the point of this passage. The author says, I've got some things that I want to say to you, but the truth is, you've got this hearing problem. You're dull, you're sluggish of hearing. And the answer to that, he seems to say, is assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you might be able to instantly see the connection between these two things. That a deep understanding of Scripture and an assurance of where you stand with Jesus Christ has some important connections. But the author is going to say it is essential that if we are going to be people of the book, we are also going to have to be people of the Son, that he has to live within us. And the same is true for you and I today. The truth is that for you and I to be people of the book, we have to be people of the Father's will. And that was really the point of last week's sermon. Last week's sermon, we picked up on this one single point, that living the truth prepares us to know more truth. That whenever you and I live out what God has taught us, it shows faithfulness. It demonstrates our obedience and our care and our concern for this incredible gift that he's given us called Scripture. Now, this makes sense, right? Why would God entrust us with more of the riches of his truth if we have not been faithful with the truth that he has given us? If you had a child or a niece or a nephew who came to you and said, I need $20, I need gas money, I'm going to the store, whatever it is, would you care to give it to me? You're going to give it to them because you are so incredibly generous, right? The first one who said, amen, I was going to approach you after church and ask you for $20. But anyways, so if you would do that. But if you went back to that person and said to them, hey, what did you do with my $20? Where did it go to? And he said, oh, well, some friends of mine thought it would be just really neat to see how long it took it to burn. And so we lit it on fire, and we just sat and we timed it. You would not believe how long it takes $20 to burn. Would you ever be willing to give that individual another $20? Not a chance. Are you with me, church? I mean, right, so the gift of Scripture is far more rich to us than any earthly possession. And so if God is going to give it to us, he's going to expect that we are not going to set it on the ground and burn it. So that's the whole point that he's getting to there. All right, so look with me, if you will, down to verse number 12 and 13. Here's this difficult passage, because after he says this, he says to them, he says, listen, for though that by now you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you because you don't understand the basic principles and oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. He says you need to mature. You're not ready for the deeper things. But he says solid food is for those who are mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Well, there it is. That if we're going to get the meat of the deep things of God's word, to fully understand the cure, the power of Scripture that changes cultures and minds and families, if we're going to leverage this resource for all it's worth, if we're going to use it, we have to obey it. Which brings us down to the point for today. Now, I know it feels like, well, aren't you about halfway through? Well, I really should be, but we're not. So here's the deal. This is what he's saying here in this place, in this particular passage, what he's about to tell us. He says, he's going to teach us that living the truth doesn't only prepare us for greater truth, but living the truth proves that we are currently in the truth. That if the Word of God empowers us to learn deeper truth, then there should be evidences of that power in our life. This should make perfect sense for those of us who have ever read Genesis 1 and 2. That it was with the Word of God. God could have created the universe any way that he chose to do. He could have just thought it into existence and it would have been there. But he didn't. He spoke it into existence because he's making a point for this sphere that you and I live in, that there is power in his word. And if the same power that was used to create this universe now lives with inside of us, it's reasonable to assume that it would change us. Can I get an agreement on that? And so that's the purpose for what he says next, this warning passage. He says, look here, for it is impossible in the case of those, and then he mentions really two classes, descriptions of the same people. Those who have once been enlightened. Someone walked in and they presented to them the light of scriptural truth. Something has been awakened in them. We're not really sure yet what it is, but they've been illuminated. Their darkness in their heart has been exposed to the light of God's heart. And then he gives this next phrase that further defines the one he's talking about. He says, who have tasted of the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, we talked briefly about this last week, but just to make sure that we're on the same page and understanding who he's talking about, you will notice the repetition of the word taste in this verse. It's not redundant. He didn't run out of words and, you know, he couldn't find a synonym to fit in there, and so just threw the same word in. No, he's doing something here. It's tasted of the heavenly gifts and then tasted of the goodness of God and the power to come. And then right in the middle is a very significant phrase. I told you this is how the Hebrews wrote, how Hebrew individuals wrote. They would emphasize material by surrounding it in what's called an inclusio so that you had this repetition on either side. And right in the middle, you had this meat, this truth. And here's the truth. He says, and for speaking of these particular group, he says, these are those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, the real question that we dealt with some last week and we want to know is, who's he talking about? Because he's about to go on and say that these individuals are in some real trouble. So who are they? I think the key is found here in this phrase, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. The idea for share here, there are several Greek words that talk about having things in common, but this particular word is seldom used in the New Testament. It only ever appears in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews when the author is talking about sharing in Jesus Christ and sharing in the community and here sharing in the Holy Spirit. There's only one exception where it appears outside the book of Hebrews, and that is in the Gospel of Luke. Near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whenever he's calling the disciples, he meets Peter out on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's been teaching all day, and now he's got his heels backed up to the Sea of Galilee, and he turns around, and he sees Peter there, and he's washing his nets, and Jesus turns to him and says, hey, let's push out a little bit. And so they push out a little bit, and he's there for a little while, and Jesus tells them, let down your net. And you remember the story. Peter's like, hey, man, look, I'm the expert here. You're the teacher. I mean, why are you? Yeah, I've been fishing all night long. I know what I'm doing, but look, man, if you want me to drop my net, I'll be obedient and I'll drop my net. By the way, just as an aside here, since we have so much time, this is as an aside, that's an important truth for you and I to learn. How much faith does it take for you and I to step into the stream of God's blessing? How much faith is required to experience the goodness of God? And the answer is just enough faith to obey. Peter was not certain this was going to work, but he obeyed anyways. And he dropped his net, and whenever he did, he collected this huge cast of fish, so much so that he had to contact the other ship that was in their fleet. And they came over and helped them to carry this net. Now, whenever Luke talks about that other ship, that other boat that came over, he uses the same Greek word. The ones who share with us came over and helped us. So the word isn't simply used to describe these are people who are sharing, who are with us in every way. It's talking about people who are in the same lake, they're in the same sea, but they're in a different boat. They're here with us, but they're not part of us. Now, bearing that in mind, let's take a look at what I think is being said here. So who's he talking to? Because this becomes very important when we look at the next passage to figure out what is the author really trying to get us to accept or adopt so that we can be more sharp and aware of hearing God's word. You're with me, right? I mean, like, I want to clearly hear and understand the word of God. Are you with me? Like, I want to be able to share it clearly to those who need it because I believe it is the cure. And this is what he's getting to here. He wants to share something profoundly deep with them, and he says to them, to really get it, you're going to have to get this other thing. And unfortunately, this other thing seems to be, well, just as difficult as the Melchizedek conversation. But we're going to make sense of it, or at least start an argument. Here it is. Are you with me? Here it is. So there are two options, and really only two options, because the reality is, in the mind of God, we may divide people up 1,000 different ways, but God divides people up into two ways. Those who are lost, who he loves and is trying to reach, and those who are saved, who he loves and has reached the power of Jesus Christ. That's it. There's sheep and there's goats. There's the right hand, there's the left hand. There's light and there's darkness. There's like no middle ground. There's no hybrid. There's no getting halfway there. You are one or the other. So we know that he's talking about one of two people. Now, he could be talking about lost people who were offered salvation but rejected it. So he's basically saying, hey, if you have been enlightened, if you have experienced something of God and he's offered to you salvation and you reject it, then it's impossible to renew that again, to bring that back to salvation, to repentance, because if you do, then you're basically crucifying the Son of Glory all over again. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a terrifying thought. How many of you who have come to faith in Jesus Christ came the very first time that Jesus called you? I don't see any hands. I am visually impaired, but I don't think there's any hands out there that are raised, because the truth is, for most of us, it takes a moment or two. And so when we look at this idea that maybe he's talking to people who have been offered salvation but reject it, I got a real problem with that. Because when we look in Scripture, we see a God who is patient enough to come back over and over and over and over and over again. In Isaiah during the time when the northern kingdom is about to fall and the southern kingdom's fall is prophetically told, Isaiah says on behalf of God, he says, or the Lord speaking through Isaiah says, I spread out my hands, how often? All the day. I mean, every day, all day, every heartbeat that you exist, it exists, it's there because God is calling you to a place of repentance. And you're never going to reach a place, be careful here, Major. I think it is a rare circumstance where an individual reaches a place where the grace of God walks away. And if you're able to ask the question, if you're here this morning and you're wondering, have I gone too far? I've rejected God over and over again. Does his grace really extend to me? If you're asking that question, I would suggest to you, you're not asking it because you're such a good or wise person. You're asking it because you are being influenced by a good and wise God. Amen. God's grace is beyond measure. I mean, it's why Jesus in the book of Revelation comes to the churches at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, and he says, I stand at the door and what? Present tense, knock. He didn't say, I knocked, or I'm about to knock. Listen. He says, I'm at the door. Can you hear the rattling of the chain? I'm knocking right now. Can you hear my knuckles beating against the heart, the door of your heart? I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And so I don't think that's what he's talking about. So maybe he's talking about those who were offered salvation and faked it. Maybe he's saying these are individuals who looked like they were saved, they were enlightened in some fashion, and they were, you know, where they were here, but they weren't really here. They weren't really with us. They faked it. I think that is definitely a possibility. I mean, after all, 1 John tells us this very familiar passage of Scripture for those who have studied this passage trying to understand it. John says concerning those who have apostatized, who have walked away from the faith, he says they went out from us, but the truth is they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so I would say that this is a possibility, that this passage could be referring to those who made some move towards God, but it wasn't authentic. They were like the seed in Jesus' parable that was planted on stony soil. It sprouted up, but then the cares of the world came and they were exposed to be what they actually were, not real conversions. And so that could be it. The third option brings us to saved people. If it's not a lost person, it's a saved person. Perhaps this is an individual who attained salvation but lost it. Now, I think you know my thoughts on this. We preach grace here enough to know that our understanding of Scripture is of salvation is that it has nothing to do with me or anything that I have done or not done. It has everything to do with the power of Jesus Christ. So that when I get to heaven and turn to God, I don't look at him and say, thank you for getting me started. I don't turn to Jesus and say, man, you were such a huge help for me. No, I take whatever glory, whatever crown, whatever prize that I may have won in this life, and I'll tell you, they are very, very few, if any at all, and I pitch it at his feet, and I say, you alone are the one who is worthy. That's what John saw in the book of Revelation, is a group of people who are throwing their crown before Jesus and saying, you're God alone. You are it. I am nothing. My total dependence is on you. Now, I think that tells us that this cannot possibly be the thing. This is not a message to someone who has attained salvation and lost it, because the truth is, such a thing is anathema. It's impossible. Just real quick. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 8. Paul says to the church at Rome, after discussing in chapter 7 his own sinfulness and his agony over who he is as a fallen being, he says this, for those whom he, God, for those who he did foreknow, he also predestined. Those he knew beforehand, he determined beforehand to be in the after the image or conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those, listen to this, because like, I mean, you can see that, right? Those who he did foreknow from the very beginning, those he predestined, he determined to become, like he mapped out your life, knowing what you were going to do and what he was going to do with and through you. And then Paul gets down to a little more detail. Watch this. For those whom he did predestine, he also called, spoke, drew them down to an altar like this, pulled them off to their bedside one night, sat in their car on a rainy day, brokenhearted with nowhere to turn, and God called. Those whom he did foreknow, he also called. Those whom he did call, he also justified. Those who he justified, he also glorified. Now, you know what predestined is. We talked about that, to know beforehand, to determine beforehand, to choose beforehand. You know what glorified is, right? Anybody here living the glorified life? And I got up this morning, and I'd gone out walking with my son and daughter-in-law and the grandkid yesterday up East Main Street. And if you know, in Cambria, if you know that hill, like, you know, like that, dude, there should be like a sign at the bottom of the hill that says no one over the age of 50, right? And 50 and under only, right? And so, I mean, I woke up this morning, and I'm like, what is that new pain that I feel? I'm not glorified. I mean, I'm not glorified physically, I'm not glorified spiritually, but here in this text, look at it. Is that future tense or past tense? It was past tense. Those who he did foreknow, he also, past tense, glorified. Over and over again in Scripture, we're told that God pre-plans things. He is sovereign. He works his will out. He accomplishes it. And we're told in multiple passages that you and I were foreknown in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. You are not here today by accident. You're not scrolling across Facebook right now by mistake. You are exactly where you are supposed to be for this moment. And God knew it from the very beginning. And he predestined this moment so that you can hear to be called, so that you may be, he says, justified by Jesus Christ. And those who are justified, can you see it? There's an unbroken line here between predestination, the call, the justification, the glorification. There's this unbroken line that tells me that those who God begins with, he's going to end with. God is not a quitter. He is not going to give up on you. I know it feels like you may have given up on yourself, and that itself is part of his will to bring you to a place of total, complete dependence on him so that he can do this thing in you. And we're told throughout Scripture that, and specifically back to the book of Revelation, that those who have their name written in the Lamb's book of life have had it written there since the foundation of the world. You think God's in heaven, Brother Carey? You think God's in heaven with a tube of white out on Mondays? And he opens up to my name, and he's like, nope, not today. He's out. And then he comes back by later because, you know, I show up to your Bible study on Wednesday and repent. And he comes back by Wednesday after Bible study and says, well, he's back in. Write him back in. Does that sound reasonable to you? No, it sounds just completely absurd. And I think if we understand anything about the sovereignty of God, we would understand just how crazy it is to believe that it's anything other than his will for eternity. See, the truth is, if salvation can be forfeited, it cannot be foreknown. If salvation can be forfeited, it cannot be foreknown. What would be the point of foreknowledge if God was constantly changing his mind about who you are in Christ? He doesn't do that. So I think we can rule that one off, which brings us to the last point. Maybe he's talking about those who attained salvation but abused it. Those who know to do right, but unfortunately have, as we all do sometimes, backslidden. Walked contrary to the will of God in our life. And when we do that, we know what Scripture teaches us, that when we do, that we experience, as he says in Corinthians here, discipline. Anybody here have been disciplined by the Father to bring us to a place of restoration and repentance? Yeah. I mean, it happens over and over again. And so he says he does this so that we may not be condemned with everyone else. That the work that God is doing in us in the person of Jesus Christ day by day, even though it may hurt sometimes, and even though it may not be the kind of thing we sign up for, the truth is it is something that we need. God loves us enough. I almost made this the point of the sermon, and I'm just going to give it to you real quick. Here it is. The truth is that you and I, when we look and wonder whether or not the difficult things in our life are the judgment of God, or are they some sort of grace that we don't quite understand, I'm just going to tell you the truth is it's all grace. For the follower of Christ, even judgment is grace, because he loves you enough to call you to a place of repentance. Okay, so now that we've made our way through that, let's read these last few verses and get a grip on what is this connection between deeply understanding the Word of God, being able to use and understand and leverage the cure for all it's worth. What is the connection between that and knowing deeply who we are in Jesus Christ? All right, he gives a metaphor to explain that very difficult passage that we just read. I like the idea that maybe he got to the end of it and thought to himself, man, that's probably going to be a little heavy. Let's give these folks a metaphor. Metaphor to the rescue. I love it. Here it is. He says, and we're going to walk through this just to focus in on four key words. He says, it's an agricultural metaphor. So if you don't garden much, like, you may have to kind of use your imagination, but I think the image will be clear. He says, for the land that has drunk up the rain, pause there for a second. The idea of absorbing or drinking up the rain kind of draws our attention back to the words for taste earlier, right? These are people who have swallowed up the rain. They've brought it in. Like Scripture tells us, it rains on the just and the unjust. Everyone is nourished by the rain. Often it falls, we're told, in the next section here, that often falls on it, tells us something about the plan of God who is nourishing his people, that God's reign of his truth doesn't come to us just once in a while. He makes his mercies new how often? Every day. And every day we go outside and we see the heavens. We never walk outside where there's not some moment where God's creation is testifying of his glory. Those rains fall on it every day. And so in this scenario, here's an image of the rains that are falling on the land. This is a good and a rich land. What would you expect a good and a rich land to produce? Yeah, whatever you wanted it to produce, right? I mean, a good and a rich, fertile land, you should be able to plant whatever you want to plant in it, and it's going to produce what you want it to produce. So, he continues, it produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated. Who's done the work? Who's planted the seed? Who's decided this field is going to be corn and that field okra and this field hominy? Who would ever plant hominy, right? Or this field, right? I mean, you know, vines. And who decides? The person who decides is the person who's using it. Who decides what you and I are going to be? What kind of fruity person we're going to be? Who decides what we're going to grow and what we're going to produce? Who decides that? The one who planted us. And the one who planted us plants us for his own use, for whose sake it has been cultivated. Do you know you've been bought with a price? Someone has invested themselves in you for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory, to point towards the truth that He is God alone. And everything that you and I experience in life, the good times, yes, but also the bad times, the difficult stuff, like what they're going through, it's all for a purpose. They were planted where they were planted. They were dispersed to the places they were dispersed. They were persecuted in the ways they were supposed to be persecuted, so that the Holy Spirit could come and lift and hold them up and bring them through it, so that they could be the radiance of the glory of God. That's it. That's all he's saying here. The land receives rain, all kinds of rain. It's fertile. It should produce everything that the farmer wants it to produce. And for the land's benefit, it receives a blessing. All right, this is good. You ready for it? Don't think you're ready for it. Let's do that again. If this is good, are you ready for it? Okay, here we go. So we're almost done. Stay with me. The land benefits. What does the land get? Does the farmer go out and kind of pat the land? Good land, good land. What does the land get? What's the image here? Like if you were in this culture at this time and like you live by the crops you planted, I think you would know very clearly what he's saying here when he says that it receives a blessing from God, tying it, right, the metaphor back to what we're actually talking about. What's the blessing the land receives? The blessing the land receives is that it gets planted again. It receives continued seed from the farmer, the one who is planting it to grow. All right, if you got lost in that, let me just explain to you what he's saying here. He is saying, for those who receive the seed and the rain and the cultivating hand of the Father and produces fruit for the glory of the Father, for those people, they're going to be replanted again. In other words, they're going to receive more truth. What did we say last week about God's truth? The truth is that if we live by the truth, if we grow what God plants us to grow, He is going to give us more truth. If we use the truth that He has given us, He is going to give us deeper reaches and understanding into His Word. Don't you want that? If this is the cure, I want more of it. If this is the answer, I want to understand it more. If this is what we need to be doing in our culture, this is what I want to be doing as a church. And he is saying, for those who have produced fruit in obedience, the blessing for the crop is that it gets more seed and more opportunity to grow. But on the other hand, what happens for the field that doesn't grow? It receives the same rain. It receives the same seed. But if that field bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed. That's tough, isn't it? I think the image here, because notice he doesn't say it is being cursed, but it's near to being cursed. It kind of throws me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had fallen, God comes to the man and he has this conversation with him. And at the end of that conversation, he curses the ground on behalf of the man. And here the author, I think, of Hebrews, writing to these Jewish people who would have known that passage very well, says it's this land is near to being cursed. Like it's almost like that. You got to be careful. See, the truth is, as we've talked about briefly last week, I'm not really sure. Like I oscillate, in my opinion, believing, is all of this directed to the person who has received salvation or been offered salvation but then faked it, didn't really surrender their whole life to God? Or is he talking to those who did surrender their whole life to God but living in rebellion? And the truth is, I kind of bounce back between the two. I'm not real sure, and there are other viewpoints as well I changed my mind on, but I do know this for certain, that whoever they are, I don't want to be them. Right? I mean, I want to be the person who's accepted salvation and lived it truly. I want to be the person who's accepted salvation and not abused it, because I don't want this. Whatever this is, Whatever this is, I don't want anything of it near to being cursed. Now look at the next phrase, because I think you're going to see something very encouraging in this next phrase. Because some of you may be like, this is you, and you've been walking in this place, and you've been rebellious, and well, you just don't know. And I want you to know that if you're here this morning, you're not here by accident. I believe God is still calling you. He says, and its end is to be burned. Sounds like judgment. May feel like judgment. But the farmer would burn the land for one particular reason and one particular reason only. It's to burn off all of the old stuff that was getting in the way. It was to destroy the old crop so that a new crop could be planted. Can I just ask you for a moment, does it seem like maybe that's what God has done in your life? Maybe you're here this morning and it feels like God has just completely burned through, or someone has burned through, the old plans that you had and the old reality that you had set up. And you're thinking to yourself, man, God has really judged me. This is really punishment. It's got to be punishment. But I'm here to tell you, if you're here this morning and you're experiencing, you're hearing the Word of God and you're willing to receive it, that tells me that it's not just naked judgment. It is judgment for the sake of grace. That sometimes the most gracious thing that God can do is to completely torch your plan and your patterns of life, to burn up the old crop so that the new one can be put down in its place. Now you see, the truth is, because we're talking about how this comes to a head and it brings us to a place where we better understand the Word of God. It does so because, as we're going to touch on a bit next week, it does so because you and I, the more that we trust God, the more that we know His heart, the more that we have certainty in His work to preserve us, to protect us, the more that we know that His love is unconditional, the more His Word becomes alive in our life. See, here's the connection that I see between what the author's doing here and saying, hey, there's something heavy coming. And before we get there, I just want you to make sure that you're in the faith. I think it's because the truth is that assurance requires, or that understanding God's Word and its power requires the presence of God in our life. That makes sense, doesn't it? That if you're really going to understand, like if I send you a text message or an email, you might be able to understand it, but I know how I type, and sometimes I'm able to mix in Tennessee Southern slur into my emails. It's very crafty. And so you might not be able to understand it, but if you really wanted to understand it, the best thing to do is to call me, and I'll talk to you about it, and I'll explain to you why and what's going on. And we do that with God's Word. It's written for us, but in ways that we just don't have time to go into. It's written in such a way so that you can't just have the Word of God without the presence of God. That's not what God is setting up for you, a set of rules so that you can live your life and then go off and be on your merry way. No, 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 no. That's not what God's doing. God isn't wanting to give you His plan. He's wanting to give you His presence. And so you have to have His presence to understand His Word. And so to really be comfortable in reading His Word and confident in the work of the Spirit to help you interpret it, that requires assurance of faith, a certainty that you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. Well, Pastor, where does assurance of faith come from? When I was growing up, assurance of faith was told to me came from the date that I wrote in the front of my Bible. So for some of you, that doesn't make any sense. You missed out. How many of you went to those kinds of meetings, those kinds of services where like the preacher told you, write this date in your Bible. Hey, praise God for the date. If you remember the date, you know that moment, praise God for it. I'm here to tell you that ink doesn't save you. That date doesn't save you. That date isn't proof of anything. You know what the Bible gives as proof? The Bible gives obedience as proof. The Bible gives truth, how we live out truth as proof. The Bible tells us that you will be known by your fruit. You would know by what you produce. That's what he's just said here in this passage. And if you're the ground that's producing fruit, you can expect certain things to happen. And if you are the ground that's not producing fruit, then you need to stop and ask yourself, which one of these am I? Am I the person who gave some hearing to the word of salvation, played a game for a while, but I'm not really there. I'm not really giving up my all to Jesus. I'm not surrendered my life to him. I'm holding back because I'm not ready to stop being my own God. Or are you the person who has done that and you surrendered to it, but like you're trying to wrestle your life back out of the grip of Jesus, and I'm here to tell you his grip is tighter than your reach. I mean, he holds on tight. You're not gonna get there. He grips you. And in either case, whichever world you live in, I'm here to tell you, like, you don't want to be there. It's painful and it's frustrating and it's fraughtful and it creates lack of assurance, and you need assurance if you're going to minister the word as a father. You need assurance if you're going to minister the word as a mother. You need assurance if you're going to minister the word as a neighbor. You need assurance if you're going to minister the word as a friend. You need assurance if you're going to make any difference at all in this culture, because nothing matters about what you post on Facebook or what you rant about at the water cooler. None of that stuff matters. You can tell it doesn't matter because we keep doing it and nothing changes. Do you know what does change? People. It's the cure. It's the word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to use it, we have to know that we know him.